morning's message is a more topical message. There are a number of passages in your bulletin, some of them a little longer, some of them I will be referring to rather briefly. This morning's message is the last in my series of messages on gifts of the Reformation to us today. And I'm speaking on the Christian family and the great transformation that the Reformation made to family life. I'll be starting with Martin Luther and then moving forward 100 years to the Puritan and Presbyterian ideal for the Christian family. Then I'll move forward another 100 years to give you an example of what this new model of family life produced. Now, I preach this message with some measure of sorrow in my heart because much of what the Reformation won for Christian families has been lost. There are, I think, so few Christian families today who even try to approach this ideal. Perhaps none of us reaches it, but not many who try. The Protestant Reformation was touched off 500 years ago on October 31st when Martin Luther posted 95 subjects for academic disputation on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And those 95 theses, as they were called, were quickly disseminated, far beyond what he anticipated. Other people printed them, and the Reformation exploded. Within a short time, he began teaching that monks and nuns and priests should be free to marry. Well, some nuns in a nearby monastery somehow got hold of Luther's writings, and 12 of them decided they wanted to escape, so they somehow sent a message to Luther that they wanted to be freed from their vows. They wanted to get out of the nunnery. Well, the nunnery was located in the territory of one of Luther's fierce enemies, and one man had already been executed for trying to help some nuns escape. But it required some, we don't even know how the plans were laid. But one day, a respected merchant named Leonard Kopp delivered 12 barrels of smoked herring, that's a lot of herring, to the nunnery. And nobody knows how he managed it, but he picked up 12 supposedly empty barrels, and each barrel had a nun in it. And he deposited these nuns at the door of Martin Luther, who then had to figure out what to do with them. He had to find positions in families where they could work, or husbands for them. Well, he was pretty successful. He got rid of 11 of them. The 12th one, Katharina von Bora, actually did fall in love with a young man, and he with her, and they wanted to marry, and his parents refused. His parents said, "No way, you're not marrying a former nun." Well, what was he to do with her? He proposed another man, another person that she might marry, and she absolutely refused him, and I think some others as well. And she replied, perhaps somewhat jokingly, she had a temporary position in a family, well, she would be willing to marry another Pastor Amsdorf or even Luther himself. Now, we don't even know if that was a serious suggestion. He was a good bit older than she was. But Luther just brushed it off. Well, he went to visit home. He went home. And his father thought it was a wonderful idea. His father had always wanted Luther to have a wife and children. So he gave in, and he decided he would marry Katie. Later on, he gave 3 reasons for his marriage: to please his father, to spite the Pope and the devil, and to seal his witness before his martyrdom, because he was pretty sure he was going to be killed. It was not a love match, but Luther came to cherish his wife. On one occasion, he declared, "I would not exchange Katie for France or Venice, because God has given her to me, and other women have worse faults." Luther had quite a sense of humor. You can always count on him for a striking turn of phrase. He sometimes referred to his wife as my rib, thinking of the rib that God took out of Adam to make Eve. Her name was Katie. He called her Keta, which means chain, my chain. And he often referred to her as my Lord Katie. She ran the household. Well, out of this unlikely marriage came a family that modeled love and respect between a husband and wife, and a new sense of responsibility for the loving spiritual nurture of children. For Luther and Katie and for those that followed them, the lesson was not marry the one you love, but love the one you marry. You get the difference? Love the one you marry. When Martin Luther celebrated marriage to Catherine von Bora, well, this marriage helped to create a new model for the Christian family. And that model came perhaps to its fullest expression in the Presbyterian and Puritan expectations for what families ought to be like. So I want to talk then about the Reformed Christian family. That's my topic this morning. The Reformation reformed the Christian family, first of all, by the elevation of marriage, by lifting marriage up. At the time of the Reformation, Rome exalted singleness over purity. Rome exalted singleness over purity. Now, what does that mean? Well, during the Middle Ages, the church regarded marriage as okay for you second-class Christians, but it's not really the best. And that attitude is contrary to Scripture. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed to be undefiled. Marriage is to be held in honor. And the Catholic Church at that time diminished marriage. Now, thankfully, since about the 1950s, they've placed marriage on the same level as singleness. But that was not the case. The Roman Church said that really holy people had to be celibate. They had to remain unmarried and avoid sex. The church looked down on sex even within marriage, and there was an influential group in the church that insisted if a priest had a wife, he was defiled, and his defilement even contaminated the sacraments. Well, the parish priests, of course, wanted to keep their wives and families, but shortly after 1200, the church passed a law that said priests could not marry. It was the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. Over the next three centuries, up until the time of the Reformation, then the immorality of the priesthood increased and became legendary. They weren't allowed to have wives, but they kept having women. Most towns had women who were regarded as priest prostitutes. Their children were frequently called the priest's brats. A priest could be forgiven by the church for having sex outside of marriage, but he could not receive permission to marry. So the result was just the opposite of what the church had originally intended. Luther, again, with his way of putting things, wrote, "Not every pastor can live without a woman, not just on account of the weakness of the flesh, but much more on account of keeping his house. If then he employs a woman, and the Pope will permit him to do this, but will not allow him to have her in marriage, that means nothing else than leaving a man and a woman alone together, and yet forbidding them to yield to temptation. It is like bringing fire and straw together and trying to forbid blaze or smoke." And so that was the condition of the church at that time. So Rome exalted singleness over purity and ended up with a very bad situation. The reformers exalted love in marriage. They lifted up love in marriage as being the norm for most people. They recognized that a few people did have a calling to be single, but they insisted that singleness and marriage were equally honorable in God's sight. All of the reformers returned to the biblical idea of God honoring love in marriage. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, a very familiar passage, but I want to read it to you just to remind you again of what the Word of God says. I'm going to read just part of it. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. I know and have met men whose favorite verse in the whole Bible is verse 22, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." And their whole idea of marriage was that the husband is responsible for bringing his wife under subjection to him. That is a total misunderstanding of the passage. The husband's responsibility is to love and to cherish his wife, even as his own body. Would you take your hand and just hold it out there and hammer it a few times with a sledgehammer? No, you wouldn't do that. Why would a man beat on his wife? Why would a man holler at his wife? Why would a man treat his wife as he would not want his own self to be treated? Husbands, love your wives. And then in Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So women are commanded to love their husbands. Husbands are commanded to love their wives. The Bible commands this. Now, obviously, a kind of love that is commanded is not the romantic love of two people staring longingly into each other's eyes. Romantic love is exciting, right? Sure, it is, while it lasts. But that kind of emotion doesn't last. It's not in the nature of that sort of thing to last forever. No emotion lasts forever. A happy, fulfilling Christian marriage may begin with romantic love, or it may begin without it. What matters is not whether you are in love on your wedding day, but whether you love each other in 5 or 10 years later. That's the big thing. Do you love each other in 5 years or in 10 years? And love on your wedding day, that's nice. But it's extra, okay? Nobody says it isn't nice. Luther, again, another apt turn of phrase. Some marriages were motivated by mere lust, but mere lust is felt even by fleas and lice. Love begins when we wish to serve others. Of course, a Christian should love his wife. He's supposed to love his neighbor. And since his wife is his nearest neighbor, she should be his deepest love. She should also be his dearest friend. And Luther found that in Katie. And Katie found that in Luther. They were not an easy couple at all. They had their struggles. Just one. Luther once barricaded himself in his study for 3 whole days trying to work, and didn't open the door in spite of his wife's pleadings. She brought a carpenter in to take the door off. And he looked up and said, "Well, what's wrong? I wasn't hurting anybody." Not an easy man to live with, but nevertheless, they learned to love each other. And so we have then the elevation of marriage. But we find also that the Reformation changed the whole idea of what a Christian family should be by the training of children, in the training of children. They taught that the home is the school of Christ. The home is the school of Christ. Luther and the Reformers in general, and especially the later Puritans and Presbyterians, emphasized that the home is the place where children should be trained. Fathers especially have a responsibility to train their children. Ephesians 6:4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Fathers have this responsibility. Luther, again, from his small catechism, "Urge magistrates and parents to rule wisely and to educate children, admonishing them at the same time that such duties are imposed on them and showing them how grievously they sin if they neglect them. For in such a case, they overthrow and lay waste the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world, acting as if they were the worst enemies both of God and men." Well, Luther never wrote a calm sentence if he could write a fiery one. But what he's saying is true. This is a sin if you neglect raising your children for the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot leave this training to the church. You can't leave it to Sunday school. As vital as those institutions are, you must do it yourselves. And you who are grandparents, you can be urging your children to raise their children, to teach their children. And you who have no children, you can use whatever influence God gives you with your friends and others. Again, Luther, "Therefore, it is the duty of every father of a family at least once a week to examine his children and servants and to ascertain what they know of it or have learned, and if they be not familiar with it, to keep them faithfully at it." He was saying, look, fathers, you must make sure that your children know the Lord's Prayer. You must make sure that your children know the Ten Commandments. You must make sure that your children understand the basics of the Christian faith. This is your responsibility. Well, once a week, as Luther mentioned in his larger catechism, was not enough for the Puritan families. So I'm going to move 100 years forward to the Puritan pattern for training. And as people understood more clearly their responsibilities in their families, they took on those responsibilities more faithfully. Let's look back at Deuteronomy. We'll see what the Old Testament has to say and what God wants us to do in our families. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged." Your son and your grandson are not likely to do it if you do not. Verses 4 to 7. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." And what we see is that this teaching was not just limited to one day a week. It goes on all week long. Parents who fear and obey the Lord teach their children to fear and obey the Lord. They use every natural opportunity for conversation to instruct their children. And this instruction is deliberate and continual. When you lie down, when you rise up, when you sit in your house, when you're walking along. And the Puritan pastors aimed at producing this kind of family. When Richard Baxter first came to Kidderminster, the townsfolk were ignorant, rude, and reveling people. By the time he left, the town had been transformed, and he described the altered situation like this. On the Lord's days, you might hear 100 families singing psalms and repeating sermons as you passed through the streets. In other words, they were reviewing the sermon, and you could hear them in the streets as you walked along. When I came thither first, there was about one family in a street that worshiped God and called on his name. And when I came away, there were some streets where there was not past one family in the side of a street that did not. So the whole town was transformed. And 100 years later, when people went through, that town still had a large percentage of families with family devotions and worshiping the Lord. Baxter went on to write a book to encourage pastors in their ministerial duties. He said, pastors must have a special eye on families to see that they are well ordered and the duties of each relation ordered. Go especially among them and when they are likely to be most at leisure, and ask the master of the family whether he prays with them and reads the scripture or what he does. And I want to say, my dear people, this has been a harder thing for me to do as my ministry has gone on. In the early days of my ministry, it was easy to go to people's homes and to talk to them about the Lord. I could just drop in most cases. But as the decades have moved on, it has become more and more difficult. I tell people I would like to visit them, but they don't call me to set something up. I try to call them, and it's next week. Well, no, next week. I think the third Thursday of the month after next, I might be free. It's the way it is. And people don't want to drop in visit anymore, and I've struggled how to get into your lives. How are you doing in your marriage? How are you training your children in the things of God? Some of you I know, but many I don't know, and I find it harder to help you. What did Puritan pastors stress in the training of children? Well, first of all, godly example. Godly example. Precept. I must have done something wrong with that slide I gave you. Precept without patterns will do little good. You must lead them to Christ by examples as well as counsel. You must set yourselves first and speak by lives as well as words. You must live religion as well as talk religion. That's from the Puritan Eliezer Mather. You must live religion as well as talk religion. Because, see, your children will follow your example much more readily than they will listen to your orders. They will know by watching you whether the Bible or the television is central to your heart. They will know whether family events and sports events and outings for fun are more important than worshiping God on the Lord's day. They will know if you are humble and gentle or if you are perpetually angry and upset about something. You must model what you hope they will become. Parental prayers. Now we can have that one up. Do your children see you as a man or woman of prayer? Do they see you praying quietly by yourself? Do they hear you praying fervently for them or for others? John Flavel, another Puritan pastor, wrote, "Oh, it is no common mercy to descend from pious parents. What a mercy it was to us to have parents who prayed for us before they had us, as well as in our infancy when we could not pray for ourselves, praying parents." And then family devotions. Family devotions. The early Puritan and Presbyterian pastors expected fathers to lead their families in worship at least once a day and better twice. Reading scripture, praying, singing a hymn, those were the normal parts of family worship. The pastors encouraged parents to pay attention to the age of children and to moderate their teaching so that you give little children just a little bit and older children a little bit more and that sort of thing. Family devotions were to be pleasant and happy times. I've known husbands who frustrated their wives' attempts to have family devotions. I've known wives who frustrated their husbands' attempts to have family devotions. You who are young and who have families, or you who may have children in the future, I urge you, I beg you to work together and support each other in this. It is one of the most important things you can do for the spiritual nurture of your children. You who have grandchildren, whenever they are with you, make sure that you have the Word of God and prayer with them. Spend time teaching them those precious moments that you have. Let them see you as men and women of prayer and the Word. And then public worship. The Puritans saw no division between the church and the home. Private worship and public worship were both essential. They reinforced each other. Family worship on Sunday evenings normally involved a discussion of the morning sermon. Not a roasting of the pastor, but a discussion of what they had learned and heard. At an early age, children were taught to take notes in church. When they got home, their parents asked them what they understood. They explained the hard parts of the sermon. You should be doing that. And when your grandchildren are with you, you should be doing that. And gentle discipline. Puritans have often been misrepresented as harsh and rigorous and demanding. But Puritan pastors encouraged their people to use the rod sparingly, only as a last resort. Gentleness and holiness and love were what they stressed as being more likely to be successful. Now, perhaps the best way for me to illustrate what Christian families became as a result of the Protestant Reformation is to move another 100 years forward to a particular family. It was a humble family, a relatively poor family, a working class family in Scotland about 100 years ago. A little less than 100, 200 years. What is the 1800s? 1900s? 200 years ago. All right. Perhaps it was an exceptional family, but there were many exceptional families like them at that time. It's the family that raised John Peyton. John Peyton, born in 1804, became one of the best known missionaries to the New Hebrides. We now call that group of islands Vanuatu. The New Hebrides is a cluster of islands just northeast of Australia, and it was inhabited by cannibals. The first two missionaries who attempted to preach the gospel there were killed and devoured immediately as soon as they arrived. 19 years after those first two martyrs, as John Peyton was planning to leave, Mr. Dixon said, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." Peyton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms." They had no embalming. "I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." 3 months after Peyton and his wife arrived on the island, she gave birth to a son. Shortly afterwards, his wife came down with a fever and died, and their infant son a few days later. Peyton dug their grave, and for a while he slept on top of it to prevent the cannibals from digging them up and eating them. He stayed there for several years, with his life frequently being threatened, until he was finally driven off the island by the natives, basically escaping because the mission ship just happened to come at the right time. A few years later, Peyton returned to the New Hebrides with his second wife. They went to a different island where they had a remarkable ministry that virtually all of the natives in the island were converted. A tremendous, amazing story. Now, where does a young man get that kind of guts and determination and perseverance in the cause of Christ? I want to tell you about the family in which he grew up. In your bulletin is a tract. You don't need to get it out now, but it contains excerpts from Peyton's autobiography. You may read it later, but I'm going to give you just a couple of parts describing his father's influence on the family. He writes, "And so began in his 17th year, his father's was 17, that blessed custom of family prayer morning and evening, which my father practiced probably without one single avoidable omission till the day he lay on his deathbed, 77 years of age. When even to the last day of his life, a portion of scripture was read and his voice was heard softly joining in the psalm." They sang psalms. "And his lips breathed the morning and evening prayer, falling in sweet benediction on the heads of all his children, far away, many of them, over all the earth, but all meeting him there at the throne of grace. None of us can remember that any day ever passed unhallowed thus. No hurry for market, no rush to business, no arrival of friends or guests, no trouble of sorrow, no joy or excitement ever prevented at least our kneeling around the family altar while the high priest led our prayers to God and offered himself and his children there. And blessed to others as well as to ourselves was the light of such example. I have heard that in long after years, the worst woman in the village, then leading an immoral life, but since changed by the grace of God, was known to declare that the only thing that kept her from despair and from the hell of suicide was when in the dark winter night she crept close underneath my father's window and she heard him pleading in family worship that God would convert this sinner from the error of wicked ways and polish him as a jewel for the Redeemer's crown. I felt," said she, "that I was a burden on that good man's heart, and I knew that God would not disappoint him. That thought kept me out of hell and at last led me to the only Savior." A woman converted by creeping under the window to listen to family prayers. I encourage you to read the rest of that little tract to see how faithfully and happily they kept the Lord's day and how the children were instructed at home. But I'm going to close with a description of how Peyton's father dealt with disobedience in his children. Peyton writes, "The very discipline through which our father passed us was a kind of religion in itself. If anything really serious required to be punished, he retired first to his closet for prayer, and we boys got to understand that he was laying the whole matter before God, and that was the severest part of the punishment for me to bear. I could have defied any amount of mere penalty, but this spoke to my conscience as a message from God. We loved him all the more when we saw how much it cost him to punish us. And in truth, he never had very much of that kind of work to do upon any one of all the 11. We were ruled by love far more than by fear." Parents and parents-to-be, I urge you not to holler and scream at your children and never hit them in anger. When you are angry, tell your child that you are going to pray for him. Lock your bedroom door, get on your knees and pray till the Lord breaks your heart with your child's rebellion. Pray until your cheeks are wet with tears over the sin of your child against God. Then go out and deal with him as your heavenly Father instructs you. Because your tears and your prayers may be seeds of much good in their lives. But when you lash out in anger, you are more likely to reap a harvest of stickers and thorns. The Protestant Reformation drastically transformed family life. When the reformers lifted marriage to a place of honor equal to the single life of monks and nuns. And when the reformers all insisted that children and servants in every family should be taught to read the Bible, and they should be instructed in the fundamentals of the faith at home. 200 years of that kind of preaching from the pulpit produced the family that raised John Payton and many like him in that era. That kind of family life is rapidly disappearing from America, even among evangelicals. You who have children, and you who are young who may yet have children, will you lose this gift of the Reformation? You whose children are grown or perhaps have no children, will you ask God to enable you to teach younger people how to have a holy, Christ-centered family? What are you willing to change so that your family can be reoriented around the reading of Scripture and prayer and spiritual discussion and church? Are the souls of your children important enough to make sacrifices? If you will not reorient your family around the reading of Scripture and prayer and spiritual discussion in church, your children may echo the cry of people in hell that the Puritan Richard Mather imagined. These people were raised in supposedly Christian homes, but in hell they blame their careless parents for their fate. They cry out, as he wrote, "All this we here suffer is through you. You have taught us, you should have taught us the things of God and did not. You should have restrained us from sin and corrected us, and you did not. You were the means of our original corruption and guiltiness, and yet you never showed any competent care that we might be delivered from it. From you we did receive it. By your neglect we have continued in it, and now we are damned for it. Woe unto us that we had carnal and careless parents, and woe unto you that had no more compassion and pity to prevent the everlasting misery of your own children." May there be no child here or yet to be born among you who will be able to blame you for being in hell. It is not enough to bring children to church and Sunday school. You must be careful to do that. Your family needs to be oriented around the Bible and infused with the love of God. So I ask again, what are you willing to change so that your family can be reoriented around the reading of Scripture, prayer, spiritual discussion, and church? Are the souls of your children important enough for you to make those sacrifices? Are they important enough for you to take every opportunity with your grandchildren or your nieces or your nephews to do that with them? Let's pray. Father, I pray for the children in this church and the young people in this church. Oh, bring each one of them to saving faith in Christ. I pray that none of them will perish. I pray that none of them will just go through the motions of being in church and being bored to death or hostile to the things of God, waiting only to escape. But I pray that you will put such a love of God in the children in this church that they long to hear the word of God, that they long to have their parents teach them, and such a love for you and for your word and the parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles here that they take every opportunity to center their lives, their own lives, and the lives of their family in Christ. Please be merciful to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.